Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you once again. This week, I have chosen to engage a topic that I think touches on something that is a very real struggle for a lot of people, myself included. Just a little backstory to this. I have a coworker. We regularly talk about God, Jesus, scriptures, and all kinds of things. It's kind of nice in my setting to have somebody there to do that with, but he couldn't be here today, but I promised him I was going to preach this sermon the next time I had a chance. So, Coleman, this one, I'm fulfilling my promise to you, sir. He said he's going to listen. I will now find out if he listened or not. So, we'll see. This sermon is if I'm honest, is a struggle for me. It's something that I deal with. In fact, I would dare say that what I want to talk about this morning is probably the most consistently challenging aspect of my relationship with God. The scripture that was read a moment ago is very familiar to anyone who has ever spent any significant time, amount of time in church or having discussions about the Bible, talking about Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. Now, for a very long time now, I have not liked the nickname Doubting Thomas, even though Jesus says stop doubting Thomas, right? My wife taught me this lesson. We actually named our son Thomas, so a lot of respect for this name. It is true that Thomas questioned whether or not the other apostles had actually seen Jesus. But as was read a moment ago, I think it's critical that we stop and remember that Thomas was not present when Jesus appeared to the others after the resurrection. And I'd like to make the observation, to Thomas's credit, Thomas did not just simply accept that the others had seen Jesus. Just like they had not believed the report of the women who had gone to the tomb on the third day. Those women came back and said, "We saw him." And they went, nah. So Thomas is not alone in that skepticism. Thomas needed some evidence, just like the other apostles did. You see, and I think this gets to the crux of the matter, when we humans are confronted with news that does not make any kind of logical sense to us, given the circumstances, the leap of faith from what we know to what we have been told is a very real and very difficult thing to achieve. And it's not a new story. We find numerous people throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, that struggled with making that blind jump into trusting that God would catch them. My favorite example of this comes from a story in the New Testament. It's about a dad who was absolutely desperate for someone to help his son. This man's story is found in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. It's parallel also in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 43. And it's in Mark chapter 9, where I'm going to be spending the bulk of my time this morning. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Now, before I get to this man's circumstances, allow me to set the stage before I get into what we're about to read. In the first part of Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John were alone with Jesus on an unnamed mountain while the other nine apostles had been healing the sick in an unnamed city nearby. On that mountain, Peter, James, and John had witnessed one of the most amazing events in all of Scripture. As they're there with Jesus, the Scripture says Jesus was transfigured before them. I don't know exactly what that means, but I suspect it is something on the glorious side of an encounter with God, whatever that means. But nevertheless, these men had witnessed Jesus being transfigured, and then two other very important, very famous individuals appeared in that scene: Moses and Elijah. Moses, obviously the author of the Law of Moses, the Law of Moses being one of the most significant aspects of the Old Testament. So Moses is there representing the law, and Elijah, a prophet of God, one of the most significant prophets of God, he is there representing all the prophets that had come before this moment. The law and the prophets, a phrase that is commonly used in the New Testament to discuss the magnitude, the history of God's working with Israel. But there they are, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And these three apostles are witness to this. And there's Jesus, transfigured, glowing like an angel, right? And then the voice from heaven: "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Not the law, not the prophets. Listen to him. That is an astounding thing. So when they come down from the mountain, they go to the city, wherever that was, that the other nine apostles were, where they were apparently there on a healing the sick mission, which they did on occasion, right? Regularly, I would say. And so we're going to start reading here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. It says, "And when they came to the disciples," Peter, James, John, and Jesus, "when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them," around the disciples, "and scribes arguing with them." Now, as you know, the scribes were essentially lawyers, lawyers of the law of Moses, right? That's kind of what their deal was. "And just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes typically did regarding Jesus and his 12, they were causing the apostles grief. And they were trying what they always tried to do, and that is to discredit Jesus and convince the people of Israel not to listen to Jesus and not to listen to his 12. And notice in the next verse it says, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him," speaking of Jesus, "were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." Now, we're not told what the source of their amazement was, but given the context, in my humble opinion, and that's all it is, it's likely due to a residual effect of the fact that Jesus has just been transfigured. You can remember the story of Moses. Whenever he would go into the tabernacle and speak face to face with God, he would come out, and what was happening? He was glowing, right? Because he had been in the presence of God. I don't know. I can't prove it. But I suspect that something similar is going on here, okay? Because Jesus has undergone this change. And this is very near the end of everything else. Jesus is preparing for those final few steps to the cross. This is a significant moment. But whatever it was, the crowd is amazed at the presence of Jesus, and they all rush to him. The next statement in this, our reading, is primarily aimed at the nine. This is Jesus. The crowd is amazed. He's talking to the disciples. Everybody else comes running. Jesus speaks to the nine. It says, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? So, obviously, I want to get to that in a second, but clearly this is a combative situation, right? And it's at this point that we are then introduced to the man who, for me, kind of speaks my heart. It says, and someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now, let's take a moment, because I think this is significant. Let's take a moment and tap the brakes and understand a few things, or at least to consider a few things. This dad knows that what's wrong with his son is not simply a physical ailment. He knows it's spiritual. He is possessed by an evil spirit. This dad has obviously at this point heard of Jesus and of the 12 and all the many amazing, miraculous things that have been accomplished through them all throughout the region. And he reasons to himself that if anyone had an answer to his son's problem, it would be these guys. It's also notable that the apostles, who had been given authority by Jesus to cast out evil spirits, the apostles who had gone throughout Israel doing that very thing, they couldn't do it. They failed. And the scribes, witnessing this failure, have therefore seized this public failure as an opportunity to go on the offensive against Jesus and against the 12, against this message that they've been proclaiming, and they see this as a ripe opportunity. And that's when the recently transfigured Jesus replies, and he says, and he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. This phrase, faithless generation, who's he talking to? He's talking to all of them. You doubters, you unbelievers. He's talking to the crowd, Israelites. He's talking to the apostles, his chosen guys. He is talking to the scribes who know but don't know what they're talking about. In light of the fact that God had not answered when God was called upon, everyone witnessed to it. Began to doubt, began to question. But it doesn't stop the dad. It says, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, just as a point of observation, as is seen in many other situations, the servants of Satan always recognize Jesus for who he truly is. This demon, this evil spirit who has possessed this kid for quite some time says, uh-oh, The game is over. Here's my last fun. And he racks the boy with suffering. And his time was at an end. Because even though I'm not going to read it this morning, Jesus will indeed cast out this evil spirit, and Jesus will indeed restore this child, this man's son, back to his father, whole and healthy. But that's not my focus this morning. No, this morning, I say all this because what I'm aiming at is the reality that I struggle with and that I suspect many people struggle with of letting faith actually take the leap when what is happening to me, what is happening to us, is horrible. And that's what, and what happens next, this is where that story hits home. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. Now, take a step back. Can you even begin to imagine what life in this man's house was like? He says, from childhood. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I do know a little bit of Greek, and there's something here that you need to grasp. The Greek word here tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that he wasn't born this way. This child has had a normal development up until the point he didn't. I don't know when that occurred, but it wasn't as a baby. As a parent, you know what's involved with that baby, and the hopes and the dreams and the aspirations and the sense of responsibility and the love and the care that you have for your baby, right? And then one day, this happens. The language here also indicates from childhood that this man's child, there's a real good chance he's no longer a kid. There's a real good chance that this son could have easily been a teenager. He might have even been a young adult when this encounter with Jesus occurs. Now let your brain process that. This means that this situation has been going on for years. Years of this. We're told some of the symptoms. The other parallel passages give us a little more insight too. But we know that the young man became mute. In other words, he can't speak. He can't vocalize. And yet, we're told in Luke 9:39 that when the evil spirit that possessed him began to torment him, he would suddenly, urgently start screaming. It's not words. It's not communication. It's fear and it's pain and it's horror. Put yourself in that house. He became deaf, we're told. You see verse 25, Jesus calls the spirit a mute and deaf spirit. So dad may not even realize that the kid couldn't hear. If that's the normal, he may not have even been able to realize that his son had a deafness problem. But Jesus knows it. This kid would suddenly seize and fall to the ground rolling around on the ground, becoming rigid, grinding his teeth, and foaming at the mouth. We've all seen people who have had seizure types of things. And it's horrible. And it's terrifying. And you feel helpless. That was this man's life. In Luke 9:39, we are told that by the words of this dad that the spirit would shatter the boy. Shatter the boy. It's the same Greek word for shatter that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the breaking of vessels into small pieces, or the same word that is used to describe something being crushed, something being ground up, something being pulverized. It leads me to surmise that this man's son had likely suffered many, many broken bones over the course of his young life. And it also implies that this young man constantly lived with a bruised and beaten body. In Luke 9, verse 39, we are also told that this demonic spirit would hardly ever leave the boy. Now, that tells us that it must have been like this 24/7 in the home of these poor people. It's horrible. Yeah, it says it would frequently happen. That's what the man tells Jesus. It frequently jumps on him and it tries to kill him. Because, dear Jesus, it would happen at moments that are especially dangerous to the boy. Around fire. Can you, as a parent, even process this? The boy, in all likelihood, had scarring from the often attempts to throw him into the fire to kill him. That tells me that dad probably had a few scars from burns himself. It often happens around water. It has often cast him into the water to destroy him, to drown him. That tells me that this dad has had to literally save his son's life on countless occasions. No stress there, right? What a horrible life for both the child and his parents. Just an observation, no proof in any of what I'm about to say here, but I think it's interesting. It's interesting to note that mom is not present in this conversation. Doesn't mean she's not there, but she's not mentioned. But when you couple it with the fact, as we're told in Luke, that this was the man's only child, in this day and time when children were numerous to an average family, the fact that it's his only child, it indicates that there's something else going on in the relationship of husband and wife, whatever that was. Whatever it was, it's not positive. Whatever it was hard. But as a parent, can you even begin to imagine? I know there are people in our world who deal with traumatic things of this nature. But for me, it's hard for me to wrap my head around what 24/7 for years and years and years of this would be like. The anxiety and the worry, the stress, and the fear, the tears, and certainly the attempts that would have been made to get their son the help he needed. Now, I know Scripture doesn't tell us about any of that. It doesn't tell us what all the parent had done to try to get the assistance that he needed. But can you even begin to imagine this dad not doing everything in his power to get his kid the help the kid needs? I just can't swallow that he didn't do anything. We know there were doctors in this time. Luke was a doctor, right? So there were medical professionals. How many doctor visits have we made to try to get this kid the help that he needs, to try to find an answer, to try to find a solution, to even find a cause? Nothing. And it cost then, like it costs now. Not to mention the time that would have been spent in those efforts. And then there's the priest. This man is an Israelite. And by all measure, he is a believer. He is someone who honors God. And yes, he would have taken the kid to the priests. Help him, fix him. And beseech God, I can't do this. I don't know what to do. I need you. I need God. I suspect this man, like we see with so many others in Scripture, I guarantee you, like Job, he has made sacrifices for this kid, calling upon God to help, calling upon God to heal. And there's been no answer. Years of hoping. Years of trying. Years of disappointment. Years of that terrible sense of helplessness. Years to arrive at this point of absolute desperation. This man's desperation, I believe, is illustrated. When Jesus first arrived and asked the apostles what's going on, he's talking to the apostles. But this dad rudely butts in. This dad busts into this conversation between Jesus and the other apostles. He says, "It's here because of my son. That's what's going on." There's a boldness in this. There's a desperation in this. It's kind of rude, but it's understandable. And now he finds himself speaking to Jesus, whom he has heard can do truly astounding things. And he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." That's honest. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." To me, this is one of the more fascinating things Jesus ever says, because it kind of reads like Jesus is borderline offended. You know, it's like, if you can, do you know who you're talking to? I'm not trying to put Jesus, I'm not trying to paint him a certain way, right? I'm not trying to be negative, but it has that flavor. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then the man, this dad, he pours out the pain and the desperation of his heart. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm struggling here. Now, I can't speak for anyone other than myself. So I don't presume that these words hit any of you the same way they hit me. But they hit me pretty hard. Like this man, I do believe. I believe God is real. I believe God can help. I believe that God can fix. I believe that God is able. I believe that God can rescue. I believe that God can restore. And I believe that God both loves me and cares about me. But at the same time, I'm not always able to make that leap that Jesus is asking for, especially when I have already made that leap many, many times before, and it hasn't landed so well. Please understand that I'm in no way placing blame on God or accusing God of doing anything wrong or negative or anything like that. I'm really just want you to see what this family's reality has been like for a very long time. Truth is, there are plenty of horrible things that happen in our lives, and many of them linger for a very long time. And while that is going on, even though we know it's hard to make that leap, just like Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And I desperately want to grasp onto that and just cling to that and say, it's going to be all right, it's going to be all right, it's going to be all right, this is going to get better, it's going to end, we just have to get through it. But I've had to learn that just because it is possible, it's not a promise that it's going to happen. It's not. And that's something I think that people of faith often fail to recognize to their own detriment. You see, making that leap of faith that we are asked to do, it requires thinking that is bigger than the moment, requires thinking that is bigger than the current circumstances, and definitely bigger than your history with the situation. Making that leap of faith requires us to trust God no matter what. No matter what. And let's be honest, this is not an easy ask. But it is the story that we see over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. Sometimes people are in a circumstance and they make the leap and everything works out beautifully because God is with them and God supplies and God works and God does and God fixes and God brings the victory. But sometimes things don't end so well. A few examples of what I'm talking about. Abraham and Isaac, right? This is a positive one right here. So First of all, not going to go read that whole section, right? But God promises Abraham a son. Many, many, many years pass. No kid, right? Finally, he has a son, Isaac. God tells Abraham then, hey, take the kid I gave you, go up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Abraham goes up the mountain, builds the altar, ties the kid to the rocks, raises the knife, and then the angel of God says, stop, stop, because now I know that you trust me. I think that's fascinating too. That's worth another sermon or two. That testing showed to God something God did not know before. Now I know that you will. Whole other sermon right there. God says, I see your heart, and I know that you trust me. What God saw was Abraham's belief that it was possible for God to raise Isaac from the dead. Hebrews 11 and verse 19. He raised a knife. He said, God will bring him back. And he was about to do it. God said, stop. That's a leap of faith, guys. That's huge. David and Goliath. David, famously, as the young man, not wearing any armor and has a sling and a few stones. This day, God will deliver you into our hands. But, you know, for the 40 days prior to that, the whole army of Israel had hidden themselves like a whipped puppy whenever Goliath marched out. Okay? They were challenged, and they said, nope. No, can't. But David is victorious because of his faith in God. But now, here's something else that I've never heard anybody but me preach a sermon about this, so I'm going to share it with you this morning very briefly. We fast forward several years. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we read of another day when David faces off against another giant. This giant's name is Ishbi-Benob. And he had an axe to grind with David. He found him on the battlefield, and he was about to skewer him. Had it not been for David's mighty men around him, David would have died that day. Facing off against a giant that wasn't as big as Goliath. Still big, but not Goliath. It scared everybody around so much that his mighty men said, David, we love you, but you're not coming into combat anymore with us. Go to the palace. Success or failure? Same guy. Didn't turn out so well. It did, ultimately, but not because of David's faith. There's the church at Pergamum. I love Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is talking to the seven churches of Asia. And he says this to the members of the church there. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How's that for living in a land of darkness? Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I personally love the story of Antipas for many reasons, but this is the only time in Scripture he is ever even mentioned. One time, one sentence. We don't know anything else about him. But Jesus knew him. And Jesus saw him. And Jesus knew what he did. He took a leap of faith in the presence of immediate danger. And it cost him his life. See, things don't always go the way we hope they're going to go just because we act by faith. And that brings me to where I'm going to conclude this morning. And I know I've talked about this briefly before, but I suspect that the day that I realized what I'm about to tell you, it changed my complete perspective about how all of this works regarding our faith in God. And I'm going to point to Hebrews chapter 11. All the people who are named here in Hebrews chapter 11, this is the hall of the fame of the faithful, right? These are the people who made the leap. That's why they're here, right? This is such an important part of the lesson. It's crucial for us to know that when everything around us is falling apart, when there is pain, when there is disappointment, when no relief comes, when there is no help, and where there is a profound sense of desperation, when it seems like our prayers and our sacrifices and our attempts to live a good and godly life go completely unnoticed. It's important to see this. Hebrews 11, through faith, impossible things became realities because God's man or woman believed that it could be done, and they jumped. They made the leap. We are told that these people made this leap of faith because they were not focused on the moment. They were focused on something beyond it. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. See, that's powerful. They made the leap because they said, it's bigger than this. There's something else. That's where I find the courage. That's where I find the strength. That's where I find the faith to do it. But the second half of chapter 11 tells us of, again, people of faith who suffered horrible situations, and many of them costing them their lives. Hebrews 11:35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life, something future. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's not the same thing as getting your dead back. That's not the same thing as killing 10,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. It's not the same. It's still faith. But they too endured the horrible because their faith was able to make the leap from the things that happen in this world to the hope of heaven to come. He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Look, guys, here's what I'm trying to get at this morning with all this. The horrible things in this world will try to shatter us. And even if they do not destroy us, they will certainly seize us, abuse us, throw us to the ground, and leave us battered and bruised. I'm not saying that this is the only answer to what I'm talking about this morning, but I would say this is of first importance. If we are going to survive the horrible, if we are going to be able to endure, if we are going to be able to hold on to our precious faith, we have to trust that God's promise is true. We have to trust that there is something better for us when this life comes to an end. That's where it starts. It's not easy, but it is the essence of being a believer. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the confidence, the conviction of things not seen." I can't prove it, but it's there. And I'm convinced that it's real. I don't understand everything else that's going on, but I know that God knows. And I know that God sees. And I know that God cares, and I know that God loves me. I just need some help. I just need some help. Now, I hope and pray that no one in this room is going through any of the horrible of life right now. But if you are, I simply encourage you to close your eyes. Bring to mind the city of God that has been prepared for you, and leap. This morning, regardless of whatever is going on in your life, know that God does know. Know that God does care. Remember, He has never promised us easy. God never promises us easy, but He does promise not to forsake us. And He also tells us to pray for one another. See, we need help. We need help. Doing this alone? Extraordinarily difficult. We need help, and that's one of the many blessings of being a part of the Lord's church. Now, we're about to sing this song, and this is your opportunity to come to Jesus and ask for help. You can believe that we will pray for you, but we'll also be praying with you. You can believe that we're going to love you. May not be able to fix a thing, but we can hold your hand. We can hug your neck. Just so you know that we see you. If you have need, whatever it is, just come to Jesus. And come now as we stand and as we sing.